Well, good morning again. Great to see you. And I just wanted to say that I know that I was somewhat remiss in the first service that I didn't really take the time. I wanted to get right into it as we're kind of on that limited time of the Bible class period that I had the sermon and to get ready for our worship. And so I just didn't take the time to thank you for the opportunity that you've afforded me again and for Vicki and myself to be able to be with you in these few days of this gospel meeting. I don't mind doing it now because we don't have any time restraints at this point, so relatively speaking. But in any case, we truly are grateful. We are truly, so many of you have asked about us and our well-being, and we just have been doing extremely well. And just want to send greetings to you from the congregation of Los Osos. And want to express our appreciation, too, to Phil and Sue, who have once again opened their home. Great hospitality, great couple. We just enjoy them so much. And also, every opportunity to be able to be with Brent. We don't get to see each other very often. We did see each other at the Bible conference this past January, and that's always a good event as well. But grateful for your presence and for this time that we can spend together. As we're talking about spiritual relevance for today, and then again, that's a wide open topic. I understand that. And as we're dealing with some specifics, though, I want these kinds of specifics in these sermons to be challenging to us as Christians. For the most part, that's who I'm going to be addressing, I kind of figure, in these next few days. But I want you to know, and I want you to let me know, should there be anybody that might be guests or visitors that have any special spiritual needs, just let me know and I'll be more than happy to make sermons and to make points that are applicable to people in all of their circumstances. How many of you have seen the movie that came out about a year ago or so and it's become very popular based on the true story account of Flight 1549, but it's called Sully? Have any of you ever seen that movie or certainly know about the account? And it was over 8.5 years ago, that's amazing to me, that when this took place, over 8.5 years ago. But one of the individuals that was aboard that flight, Rick Elias, was a passenger on U.S. Airways Flight 1549. It was flying out of New York City and was to be headed for Charlotte, North Carolina. When we know that a flock of geese struck the plane and in time caused both engines to fail. And seated at the very front of the plane, in fact, in seat 1D, Mr. Rick Elias, when he noticed that after this clattering of this noise, he noticed that the cabin began to fill with some smoke up where the flight attendants were. And then he heard the engines making, as he said, in quote, this clack, 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 clack sound. Now, in no time at all, he had eyesight with one of the flight attendants. And if you're aboard an airplane, and I guarantee if my wife is aboard an airplane, who does a lot of flying and hates every moment of it, if she heard clack, 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 I know that, first of all, she would grab my arm, my hand so tight, I'd probably be bruised. But as he looked and went eye to eye with one of the particular flight attendants, she told him very calmly not to worry. They had probably just hit a flock of birds, which in case was the truth. But then he noticed later when she and the other flight attendants also were obviously now scared and quite concerned. Elias said, I knew that I was about to die. And from his own account of this ordeal, he said when the captain of the craft came on and said, brace for impact, he says, I knew my life was over, but I was given a chance. Mr. Elias is here today because of the plane's captain, in many respects, Chelsea Sully Sullenberger, who successfully landed this A320 aircraft, Airbus, carrying himself Mr. Elias, flight attendants, put in total 155 people aboard the airplane and landed it safely right in the middle of the Hudson River. And then because of the flight attendants who cleared everyone out of the plane quickly and efficiently, in what would later be identified or known as the Miracle on the Hudson, there were no serious injuries, of course, no loss of life at all, and no serious injuries at all. Now, we can only imagine what would go through the minds of those passengers in those moments that the plane plummeted towards the frigid Hudson River. I don't know, because people have been in very strange circumstances. Maybe some of you have perhaps been in something similar to that. I'll tell you what, I have not. And here is this plane barely clearing the George Washington Bridge and finds itself lighting upon the Hudson River. And everyone survives and lives to tell about it. And this scene at the end of that movie, if you watch the movie, they have gathered together for various reunions, because you can imagine the kind of closeness they now feel or experience, having experienced this together. It was just a couple of years later, in March of 2011, when this Mr. Elias, whom I'm sure most of you have never heard of, because he's not the hero as Sully was, but Mr. Elias gave a speech at a TED conference. It's a nonprofit organization that produces technology, entertainment, and design. I don't know if you've ever listened to TED Talks, but there's some very interesting talks about a variety of subjects and circumstances. And Mr. Elias was asked to give a talk, and these are normally very brief speeches. His entire speech was only about 8 or 9 minutes long, but I want to tell you what, it was very, very moving. And there are three lessons that Rick Elias learned from his experience that seem, I think, particularly valuable, and I would like to share his three basic points. Number one, when we look at the three things that Rick Elias said that he learned from this whole experience, he says, without question, that things can change in an instant. They had just ascended. They had not been in the air but just a few moments. And now things changed quickly. He thought of the things he wanted and needed to do but hadn't. All the fences, so to speak, that needed to be mended. All of the people that needed to be forgiven or at least reconciled. But after having gone through this and coming out of this very safely, well and alive, because of this, he decided never to postpone for tomorrow what should be done today. That is always a valuable lesson, isn't it? Number two, Rick Elias said that he realized that, sadly, he spent his time on things that did not matter instead of people who do matter. That he realized that he had fallen prey to the same thing that so many people in our society do. That we become so consumed, so overwhelmed with the things of this world, the things of life, and forget about what's the most important, relationships with people. It's kind of interesting. But he said that he had regretted wasting so much time. He thought about the relationships with his wife, his friends, and other people. And he decided that after this, that he was going to eliminate negative energy from his life. When he was giving this TED Talk in March of 2011, so at that point about a little over 2 years had transpired, and he said that during that time, in those two years, he and his wife did not have one fight. Not one fight. He went on to say, and I love this, he says, I no longer try to be right, but I choose to be happy. And what he means by that, it's not always about winning the argument. It's not always about being right, proving himself right. But being happy is a choice that we can make. Then number three, during those fleeting moments when death seemed certain, he said the one thing that just kept going through his mind was that being a good parent is what mattered the most. He had children. And thinking they would never see those children again. And he said, and I quote, "The sadness really framed in one thought, which is, I only wish for one thing. I only wish I could see my kids grow up." I want you to try to put yourself in his seat, if you will. He went on to say, "The only thing that mattered in my life was being a great dad. Above all, the only goal I have in life is to be a good dad." Now, by way of the internet, and I encourage you to look up TED Talks and look up Rick Elias, and you might find some very interesting things in his speech. But I've listened to his speech several times at this point, and I want to share some thoughts that are coupled, I believe, with some scriptural support of things that I've learned even from this and as we look at Scripture. And when we speak about spiritual relevance for today, that these are three things that I've learned from this and trying to look at what God's Word says in the spiritual relevance for today, I thought every one of those points can be seen in the Bible and can be seen how important it is for us in our lives. The very first thing that I want us to recognize is this. When we come out, he just understood the things that life can change in an instant. And my friends, all I can say to you is that living for God is an urgent matter. It is the most important matter there is. What did Solomon say in the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes? A great book of wisdom, and I want to tell you that I believe, and maybe I'm just being an optimist, but I want to believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's own book of repentance. This man who had made some tragic mistakes late in his life as a king, but now as he's acknowledging that and trying to share with his own family, his sons, and with the nation of Israel, that look what I've done, look at that I've accomplished. And as he considered his life, that when God is not at the center of life, everything is what? Vanity. It's a vexation. It's a chasing after the wind. And so as he makes this known that there is nothing more important than being in a right relationship with God, and that it is always an urgent matter, he then comes to this powerful conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And the matter of which he speaks is life. Living life on this earth. Life under the sun. He would refer to a few times in that powerful book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Do what? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty. That is the very essence of man's existence. To fear God and keep his commandments. My friends, living for God is an urgent matter. There is no more urgent matter than that. What is our relationship with God right now? You see, because things can change in an instant, living for God is always an urgent matter. We would think about some words of Job. We know the story of Job. And all the travail and difficulties that Job experienced in his life, even as he's put to a test. But just look at a couple of passages. We should turn over to Job chapter 9. And Job chapter 9, and in these discussions and these questions and answering and parlaying back and forth between Job and his three friends that were nothing more than psychobabblers. But in Job chapter 9, and if you drop on down to verse number 25, look at some of the conclusions that Job comes to. In Job chapter 9 and verse 25, and he says, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They go like the skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey." Verse 27, "If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent." And he goes on to talk about his condition, but one thing that he came to a realization was this, that what he was facing in life, and with all of the heartache and all of the travail, that life is brief, life is so short, life can be difficult, and things can happen and change in an instant. It happened to him as he would lose family members, sons and daughters and servants and cattle and all that he had. And life had changed. You just flip a few pages and you go to chapter 14. And look where Job continues in Job chapter 14 and verse 1 beginning. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like the shadow and continues not. We look at this and is that not true? Man who is born of woman, few days and full of troubles. And I look at that and I say, amen, brother. It's what life is so many times. See, Job experienced it. We can see other characters of the Bible. Ask Joseph. Do you see how Joseph experienced and how quickly life changed for him? This favorite son with the coat of many colors and all the things that are in his favor. God even gives him dreams that show that others will serve him. But then his brothers do what they do. And did life change for him in a moment? Brethren, we've got to appreciate that as we listen to these words of wisdom. We come into the New Testament and turn over to the book of James, in James chapter 4. And you're very familiar with James's conclusion in James 4:14. And he asks the question, and I'll tell you what, this is always an important question. What is your life? What is life? But notice what he says in James chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You see, presuming you will always have time to obey God, presuming that you're always going to have time to sometime later really dedicate and devote yourself to God, is an assumption of a fool. This is what he's saying. Don't make that kind of assumption. In fact, if you'll just back up to verse 13, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, the ESV says, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. There's the context of that passage, by the way. God knows that as James speaks to his brethren, when we know that we have duty and responsibility and opportunity in front of us. And ability plus opportunity equals what? Responsibility. And when we have that in front of us and we fail to do it, we're not seeing the urgency of the matter. It is acting or playing the role of the fool. What is your life? A mist, a vapor. I've already talked to a few of you before the class started, between class. And you know what? One of the greatest, most prominent subjects that always comes up, especially when we see each other, haven't seen each other for a while. Well, you know, we're getting older. No kidding. There is the alternative, of course. But for the Christian, that's not a bad thing, is it? You know, ask anyway, Brother Cruz. I don't even know how old you are, Brother Cruz. 105? Well, anyway. The point is, I think he said, 86. Don't be ashamed of it, brother. I think you look great. He's not. But you know, I don't care who you would ask. How quickly does it go by? It's amazing. It's how we are built. And yet we look at this, and when you all of a sudden are in one of those situations like Rick Elias was, and he thought his life was going to be ended way too short as he was a relatively young man when you think about it, we recognize how powerful James' statement is. I'll tell you, often what happens, though, is that promises, listen to me, that promises of devotion and dedication are made by those who've encountered some kind of life-threatening event. And yet they say, you know what, God, if you'll give me through this, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to live for you. Some of you are certainly familiar with the very, very famous Baptist preacher of the late 19th century going to the 20th century, Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, who had his personal physician, who was a well-known doctor in London, England for a number of years, that this particular doctor kept a record, a lot of interesting records, more than just medical type of things. But he actually kept a record because this man evidently was a very devoted man to God in his way. Very close to Charles Spurgeon.
But he kept a record of various individuals that said to him as a physician that if I live through, if I get through this, that I'm going to give myself to Christ. I'm going to devote myself to God. And he kept a record and he showed very, very, very rarely did people follow through with that. You see, you know when it seems urgent is like when life is being threatened and we're in some difficulty. But now that we survive it, now that we get better, and now we take on a vigorous state of health and everything's fine, and the next thing you know, urgency is gone. Let that not be said at any of us. It reminds me of what we referred to in Felix earlier in the earlier lesson to Dale, who failed to see the urgency. And when he heard about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, he trembled. Go your way. When I have this opportune time, when I have this convenient time, I will call for you. He did not see it as an urgent matter. The Apostle Paul, again, why he said today is the day of salvation, that we highlighted that passage two or three times in the first lesson. Today is this day of salvation because living for God is an urgent matter. Lesson number one is this, my friends. Living for God is always an urgent matter. And that's a lesson we need to learn and think of every day. Every day. Lesson number two. That is, secondly. And I'll tell you, I resonate with this so much. When I heard him speak and I thought about some particular situations, even my own personal life, it just hit me that how true it is, things don't matter, people do. Our culture, our society is enamored with things, consumed with things. Material things, monetary things, pleasurable things. And I want to ask you a question. Material things, monetary things, pleasurable things, are they necessarily evil in and of themselves? No. We all understand one of the most misquoted passages probably is 1 Timothy 6:10. How many of you ever heard it quoted that money is the root of all kinds of evil? But we know that that's not what it says, is it? What it says is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Put on your thinking caps for those that have been here in Southern California for a long, long time, and those that are at least my wife's age and about. Well, she is older than I am, but that's all I'm going to say about that. But what's 11 days? Okay, now. But if you go back, I remember listening to, and I'm going to use the term he went by, but I'm putting in quotations, Reverend Ike. Does anybody remember him? And he was preaching in Southern California, it was being televised, and I'll never forget, every time I think of 1 Timothy 6:10, and this is a direct quote, that Ike said, the Apostle Paul was wrong when he said that the love of money is the root of all evil. He should have said the lack of money is the root of all evil. It blew me away as he was wearing at that time in the late 70s probably a $500-$600 suit and gold rings and watch and everything, and you looked out as the camera would span the audience, an auditorium filled with people and the baskets being packed, and they are just contributing to this, because what was he preaching? A health and wealth gospel, right? I want to tell you, things don't matter. People. Oh, you take up a collection because we're trying to do the Lord's work, and we live in a dollars and cents world, no doubt about it. God understood that. We're going to talk about that this evening a little bit, as we're going to talk about many principles or attributes of the church in splendor. That's tonight, 5:00. But when we look at this, you think about some examples even that Jesus gave and these encounters that Jesus had. Remember that there were the couple of individuals in Luke chapter 12, and they are having some kind of dispute in Luke 12 about some inheritance or about some money, and they want Jesus to be an arbiter. They want him to arbitrate between the two of them concerning this monetary wealth. So what does Jesus do? He says to them, after he's saying that his purpose was not to be an arbitrator to them, but he taught them a lesson. He taught this lesson to them, this parable to them, and he talked about the ground of a certain rich man that produced so much. He had so much that when he got all of his goods, his current barns were not big enough to fill them. Remember that account? And so he says, I've got a problem. What am I going to do? I have so many goods. I have nowhere to put them. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build greater barns, bigger barns. There I'll put, bestow all of my fruits and my goods. And I'll put them there and I'll say to my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did the Lord say to him? You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? You know what he forgot? He forgot that living for God was an urgent matter. And he had put so much trust in things and forgot about relationships, beginning with a right relationship with God. How many people do we see? How many family members, neighbors, and friends do we know that they've got the value system exactly backwards, upside down? This is more than epidemic in our society. It's pandemic. It is that big of a problem. You know, it's not even indicated if he had anyone to leave it to. He says, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Then who shall those things be? If he had kids, it probably went to them and then they blew it anyway. May as well learn that. Then we go a few chapters, and when Jesus gives this classic teaching of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, which just really stands out to me, that here was this rich man, and that he was not concerned about anybody's welfare but his own. Because here is Lazarus, a beggar who is starving, has nothing. He was willing and wanted to eat crumbs that fell at the table. The dog come and lick his wounds. And here is this seemingly rich man that has no concern for him. And I want to tell you, he showed no concern for Lazarus. He took advantage of any opportunity. He took no advantage of the opportunity to help him. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. When did this former rich man, we will call him now, when did he finally show concern for his brothers? Only after being in this place of torment where he has discovered upon that he is not going to leave that situation. Remember, no going back and forth because of the great chasm. And the only time he now is finally showing concern for his brothers, when it was too late, a condition that could not be changed. My friends, we don't want to be as those men in Luke 12 that are worried more about things than people. We don't want to be as this rich man identified in Luke 16. We don't want to fall prey to what so many people have done. And we look at this, and people should matter the most. And it is here that we look at one another, first of all, as brethren. And there should never be an issue of competitiveness. And who has what? Who drives what? Who lives where? Who works or does what? This should never be a spirit of competition. This should be a spirit of acceptance, of love, of compassion, of full concern for one another. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Would you please? In Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says to those brethren in Colossae. And we're going to start at about verse number 12, Colossians chapter 3. And writing to Christians, he says, put on them, Colossians 3 verse 12 beginning, put on them as God's chosen ones, he's writing to Christians, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I've got a lot more I want to say about that in tonight's lesson on the church in splendor as well. But as we think about this, principles, attributes, spiritual qualities that display kindness, compassion, long-suffering, and forgiveness, these things should come easier to us than what they sometimes do. And the only time, my friends, that they're going to really come easy to us, that we can be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, that we can be tender-hearted and loving, It will not happen until we understand that people and that other people are more important than ourselves. You just don't have to go very far if you just back up a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now Paul, the same author, but to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ. Or as one translation says, have this attitude in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul saying over and over again in so many of his epistles that, again, it's not about things, it's about people. Our relationships with people. And they can be brethren, they can be our family, they can be so many different relationships that we have. Lesson number 2. Things don't matter, but people do. People matter. But I've got to close but with this final thought of the third lesson of these three things. Because as I was listening to his speech and as I was thinking about Mr. Elias's conclusions, and it just kept going through my mind the importance of being a parent, but what it takes to be a good parent. And I want to suggest to you that I think that a lesson needs to be learned, that being a good parent is being a good child of God. I want you to cogitate that. I want you to really think about it. That being a good parent is being a good child of God. I make no apologies in saying to you that people that are good, faithful, diligent children of God will make the best parents in the world without exception. I believe that's very scripturally based. You know, being a biological parent does not make one a great parent. It's got nothing to do with being a good parent just because we biologically become parents. Babies don't come with manuals. Now, when they're born, they don't hand them to you at the hospital. Great parenting requires a willingness to develop good skills. And these skills come from where? From the teachings of God's Word, from the Word of God. I ask you, is it not true that as Peter states in 2 Peter 1:3, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? I cannot think of anything more connected to life and godliness than this tremendous responsibility that we have been given as parents, as we bring children into this world to teach them about life and godliness. And whose responsibility is it? We sometimes have this mistaken notion, even as parents, that, you know, somehow the church will teach our children. And the next thing you know, that we've lassoed the church with the primary responsibility of teaching our children the things of the Lord. And if the children are not being taught properly, well, obviously then that there's a mistake either by the elders or maybe a mistake by the preacher or the Bible class teachers. And so we've kind of come to this conclusion that our children will turn out okay if the church is doing its job. Now, I want to say this, and I want to be emphatic on this. Is it important for every congregation to do what it can of teaching all of its people, young and old? Is that important? Is it? But my friends, listen, parents, do not expect the church to teach your children in a 45-minute Bible class what you failed to teach them all week long. The primary responsibility falls upon the shoulder of parents. This is the responsibility. The skills come again from God's Word. Why was Lois and Eunice, grandma and mom, so important to Timothy? Not just bringing him up in this world and raising him and making sure that he had a roof over his head and food to eat and sandals on his feet. and even make sure that he perhaps gets some kind of a good education. But they saw how important it was to teach and share with him the things from the Word of God. And Paul reminds Timothy, he says, don't forget from whom you learned these things. Your grandmother and your mother, and how important that influence was, especially since he had a Greek father that evidently had no concern about these matters. I want to tell you that as parents and grandparents, we sit in a marvelous place. A marvelous opportunity is before us. And we've got to learn here about being good parents and even good grandparents, to by us ourselves being good children of God. Since it's imperative, as the wisdom of Solomon brings out in Proverbs 22:6, that yes, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the way of the Lord, no doubt. In fact, what he says is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the proverbial rule, that if we will do that, that'll happen. Can there be exceptions? Yes. But even in that, if we properly taught them, will they have that with them? Without question. And then yes, per Ephesians 6 and verse 4, when the Apostle Paul says that we are to train them, to instruct them, to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But understand that if we're going to do this, that we ourselves are to be good children, ourselves good children of God. Listen. God's good children are faithful and therefore make good parents. Now that's an interesting word, faithful, because it has so many applications. But so many times when it is used as this adjective to the faithful person, the faithful child of God, faithful men, it's not so much about what either subjectively or objectively even what we believe. It's more of what we are, faithful as in dependable, reliable. You know the expression, God is faithful, which is an adverbial use, but God is faithful. What does that mean? That God believes in good stuff? God doesn't believe in anything. God knows everything. Not a matter of God believing anything. When it says God is faithful, what does that mean? God is dependable. Can we always count on, rely on, trust, depend upon God? Without exception, we can. So when we're talking about being faithful, that God's good children are faithful and thereby make good parents, is because we have become dependable even in the estimation of God. God's good children put God first in their lives and make good parents. And that's why they'll make good choices, good decisions. They'll make good priorities, have good priorities. Parents, when our children see misplaced values and misplaced priorities in their lives because we have decided to do something other than to put God first and to serve God, when we have decided to allow the things of this life, the things of this world, to interfere with our ability to worship, to serve, to rise up to the occasion when situations come up and become either too busy or too unconcerned. Our children see this. But when they see parents with good priorities that put God first in their lives, they become good parents. The kids will see this. God's good children love God's family and thereby become good parents. You know what? Negativity, gossip, being super critical, as I sometimes refer to it, as we come in and we shake each other's hands and we put on a smile and we sing together and we pray together and we commune together. And then what happens at times, that can you imagine being a child and then your parents, after going through all of this experience of worship and service, and get in the car and go down the road and start having roast brethren for lunch before we even get to the restaurant? That we eat and chew on one another. And their little ears behind their hearing. Did you see what they wore? Did you hear what they said? Did you see this? And it's negativity. And it's all of this kind of language. And then we wonder why our children call into question the validity of our Christian faith. Do you hear me? Listen, being a good parent, it's much more than providing a nice home, nutritious food, suitable clothing, a good education, and even lots of what we might refer to as parental love. My friends, being a good parent is living a consistent Christian life. It is doing what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, to let your light so shine before others, and that includes your children and your grandchildren and a lot of these young people that were around. But let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is an absolute need, and it starts in the home. I want you to think about this. Regarding our children, the next generation, we would do well to remember the answer to the question, will our children have faith? Will our children have faith? Prompts another question. In time, will our faith have children? I want to tell you something that's sad, and it's happening in so many places across the country. And Vicki and I have been afforded many opportunities to preach in a lot of places all over this country and beyond. And I'm sure that Becky, you and David have seen it in many, many ways. And Brent, Tamara, you've seen it too. But I tell you, we've gone, and I'll tell you what we're seeing more and more and more, that in congregations that they're becoming geriatric units, and you begin to ask the question, where are the children? Where are the children? You know why we need to be alarmed? And as opposed as I am to any denominational concept of Christianity, so I don't want to be misunderstood in this, I'll tell you what the studies are very interesting when you show, and when you go into Europe, and I don't care what kind of churches you're talking about in various parts of Europe, and especially in a couple of the major, major churches that exist in mainland Europe, when you're talking about Catholicism on one hand, Lutheranism on the other hand, but even the influence of the Anglican, the Church of England in Great Britain. But what they're finding, alarmingly so, across the board, is that so many of these various kinds of churches, they're shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And you go into and you find in these fellowships that basically there are no young people. The youth happen to be gone. And there are these few elderly individuals that are trying to hold on to some tradition or something, but it is quickly dissipating. And if we think that somehow we're immune to that, we're fooling ourselves. I don't know what's going on in the area here. I don't know what's going on in the area up in the San Jose area. But I can tell you that what's going on in our area in San Luis Obispo County, and there, and in the couple of counties of Santa Barbara County, which includes Santa Maria, and San Luis Obispo County, where we are in Los Osos, Moro Bay, up to north part of Paso Robles and so forth. But as you look at that, and where there have been at one time a few thriving congregations, one congregation already several years ago closed its door, no longer even meet. Another congregation in North County that had been a thriving congregation is reduced down to about 12 people. And we're seeing this going on and on and on and on. And then when you look at those who are left, the youth is gone. And then you begin to ask and wonder, what about these children of these members? And how many of these members and these families that the children are no longer faith, even though if they got their education and they went in other places, that they're no longer serving the Lord? Should we be alarmed? It is a blessing to be able to baptize my three children into the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a long time ago. They've been Christians for some time, and that's a blessing. A long time ago, our oldest daughter, and you know, this is recorded, live stream and all that. She listened to it. She'll be upset, but I'm here to tell you she's turning 40 in December. To think that my wife would have a child 40 years old. Quinn just turned 37. Today is Clint's birthday, our youngest. He's 34 years old today. And there is no greater joy in our hearts the day those three events when they're baptized in Christ. But I want to tell you something. You know what that was? It was the beginning. That was just the commencement. You know, it's like going to a high school graduation or college graduation. You know why they call it a commencement? Not because it's the beginning, not because it's the end, it's the beginning. Commence firing. Our baptism into Christ is a commencement. And I'll tell you, what makes us happy and makes us feel very filled with joy and a blessing to know that our children are in the Lord and walking in the Lord and are married to people that love the Lord, and now we want this for our grandchildren. What a blessing. Lesson number three, being a good parent is being a good child of God. And we have got to take this to heart. You've been very, very patient, and I need to quit. But all I can say to you is that hopefully it will not take a tragedy like Flight 1549 to wake us up to start doing what God expects of us. Today is the day that we need to learn and live these lessons, because these are critical moments. And so I offer to you this challenge to seize this moment, this very moment, and think very introspectively, deeply within your mind. Be honest, genuine about it. What is your relationship with God right now? Is it an urgent matter? What is most important to you? Hopefully it's relationships with God and with others. And what are we doing to secure a future for our children? I hope that you will take these things to heart. And if we can assist you in any spiritual need that you may have, if you need to become a Christian today, I know they're ready to help you, assist you in that. But if you need to make your life right with God in a way we can assist you, let that be known. Won't you come at this time as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?
To Christ be loyal.